We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark chapter 10, please, today, starting at verse 28. Mark chapter 28, the Word of God says this. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then they warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then he called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road.
Amen. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians again, please, chapter 9. The last portion of that chapter is where we'll be looking today, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to just introduce by reviewing a bit of where we have been. We've been talking in these chapters 8 and 9 about the topic of giving, and I'm going to beat that dead horse just one more time. Even though he's down and almost out, we'll go at it again a little bit. But I also want to talk about another subject that comes up in the midst of this. We've looked at an interesting principle that can be mistaken and abused, and that is that God blesses giving. Now, God does not bless stinginess, we've learned, because when you sow little, you reap little. That's just a basic principle. That's like the physics of the universe. And so with stinginess, there's nothing there to bless. And there's also an interesting thought that I had as I studied this, you know, just the mindset of that. Somebody who keeps his own wealth, his wealth to his own hurt. Doesn't that sound like a proverb you've probably read somewhere? And then somebody who gives it away and God blesses and multiplies that person's, as it were, seed sown and fruit for them. So God does not bless stinginess, but he does bless generous giving. The man who sows bountifully will bountifully reap. A general principle, which again can be taken to a prosperity gospel extreme, but we don't take that extreme here. We could think, well, God kind of intervenes miraculously with our giving and does something for us, but I think more often than not that he uses normal means. He has set things up so that blessing comes by simple grace and the means of sufficient material possessions for good works by supplying seed and bread so that the fruits of righteousness that we work can be increased. And we saw this principle in the Psalms as well. We'll look at that in just a moment. And also in Proverbs 22, verse number 9. We spent some time looking at those last time. So it's a timeless principle that we're talking about here in chapter 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, if we follow this with faith, a faith-filled confidence in God, then it is to our advantage to give. And so we've argued we should give generously and happily. There's something in, though, as we begin the new material today, something in the Corinthian situation that is interesting to me. If you look at verse number, well, you can't really see the verse number here. It's back in the context that they are giving to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And we saw that in Romans in the earlier part of our series, and we see that it's what's happening here in chapters 8 and 9. And that's what the collection is all about. And it says that they are to be, we're collecting for these saints. In fact, let me just read this. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," and Paul adds that those are saints in Judea, in Jerusalem, in that area that we now today know as Israel, or in some, Judea and in Samaria. But they're among the saints. That is, Christian brothers and sisters in the same family as we are. And so I would argue that there's no shortage of blessing for you helping your family members in the faith. Does that make sense? First of all, they're saints. That is one reason why blessing comes in helping them. Well, we saw in chapter 8 that as you bless them, then sometime in turn they may bless you back. That's one of the blessings, besides the blessing just of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive in the first place. Secondly, they are poor. Poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They have a legitimate need. The poverty is not all of their own making. You know, sometimes people bring on themselves poverty by poor choices. But not in this case. It was a famine that brought it on. Indeed, the saints are expected to work and provide for themselves, but when the circumstances make that difficult, if not impossible, then family members, such as other Christians, can step in and help them. Okay, so the blessing comes for helping the poor. God cares for the poor, doesn't he? The blessing comes from the fact that these are Christian brothers and sisters. And then third, I want to mention, this is on page 2 of my notes, the recipients, and this is going to launch us into a whole digression, so hang on with me here and let's prepare our hearts and minds for this, a little bit of teaching and a challenge to a current mindset that's out there. Third, the recipients are largely Jews. Now, they're not just ethnically Jews, but they're also Jews who share the faith of their forefather Abraham in God and in Christ. And so they're Jewish believers that Paul is talking about blessing with the giving of this money. And so the Corinthians, by giving, by adding to this collection, adding to the Macedonians, those from Achaia and other places, adding to the blessing to these Jewish faithful ones, are to be blessed in turn. And this brought my attention to the principle of Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, that says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It appears to me that there is a relevant application of this to the giving of the Corinthian church, because they are giving to Jewish brothers in the Lord, blessing the descendants of Abraham, and in fact, those who share the faith of Abraham, not just generic people who happen to be in Jerusalem. I will bless those who bless you. God promises a blessing to those who bless Abraham, and this applies to his seed as well. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit more deeply here this morning, just by way of kind of introducing us to the topic. This doesn't mean that we co-sign or support everything that modern Israel does. A lot of people hear this and say, oh, you're saying they jump to conclusions. You've said God will bless those who bless Israel. Oh, so you must be one of those Zionists or something like that. And you have no nuance to your thinking about this question, and you're kind of blind to the fact that God has done something in the world now with the Gentiles different than what he was doing with the Jews. We're more well-informed than that. Believe you me, there are a number of us in theological circles who have studied the issue for decades, and we're not just Johnny-come-latelys to the topic of Israel and its relationship to the Christian church and to our benevolence and so on. But we don't sign on to everything that Israel does today in its unbelief. But this principle in Genesis 12 does mean that we would expect God to bless our support for believing people, believing Jewish people in particular. God may also, for the sake of his promise, bless people, his people, for sharing their blessings with Jews who are not yet believing Jews, but who may become so by our faithful testimony and following of the Lord Jesus. We also know that God is concerned with the treatment of the least of these my brothers. The least of these my brothers. You remember where that phrase comes from? The sheep and goats judgment. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me to say, that we are going to be at the sheep and goats judgment, because I believe we are not. That's a huge mistake that a lot of, you know, Christians make when they just go to that judgment and they read that and they say, oh, well, look at these works that we've got to do in order to please Jesus. Mistake. That's something that happens after the tribulation. But what I am saying is, if the Lord Jesus takes an interest in the least of these my brethren who are Jews, in the end time, it's reasonable to think that he takes an interest in the least of these my brethren today, isn't it? Even though we're not going to be at that particular sheep and goats judgment, it's still important to him how we treat the Jewish people. Not with kid glove treatment, not give a free pass treatment, not love is blind treatment, but basic Christian kindness. gospel preaching kindness, benevolent kindness when there is a need. And this is going to launch us into a little sidebar, which is several pages of my notes, but I thought it would be timely for us to do this together. And it has to do with today's antipathy toward the Jews. Now, let me take some time to comment on a pastoral perspective of this, addressing not only a current topic in the news, but it will remind us of the reliability of God's promises and doctrines that guide our thinking about the Jews and other people. Now, let me encourage you to join me in a cordial thought conversation, not one where we merely emote, but one where we think, okay? Among professing Christians today, some of whom were formerly solidly pro-Israel, not all were to begin with, to be sure, but among those even who were, we see a distinct movement not only away from support for Israel, but among some toward an active hostility. The occasion, of course, for this is the conflict that reignited on October 7th, 2023, with Hamas attacking Israel and killing 1,200 people. The response by the nation of Israel has been devastating, with an estimated 73,000 Palestinians killed. Now, it's not going to be my purpose today to give a judgment on those numbers or their source or the particulars of the conflict, but it's true that the imbalance of the casualties on either side has caused some to recoil from the nation of Israel. Others have already been primed for Jewish opposition with Zionist-occupied government theory, with the USS Liberty incident and various issues in the financial world, and probably other things that I'm not thinking of, okay? Some of you have been listening to videos and podcasts online. I know it's true, and you've been listening to people who have taken either side of this particular issue with a good bit of biblical ignorance involved, and I want to help us to think through how do we think about this question of the Jews, the Jewish question. I'm aware that we have some in our audience that are from that background or are closely connected with some from the Jewish background, and I want us to be careful as to how we think and talk about this subject. I don't think, first of all, that it's controversial to say that neither party's hands are completely clean in this conflict, either Hamas or Israel. And it's not useful to assign percentages of blame or say one side has done everything perfectly and justly. Neither party has been angelic in its behavior, nor would we expect them to be, would we? Sinners do what sinners do, don't they? Yeah, it's obvious to me, it seems. Secondly, experience or your perception of experience through the modern news outlets, and be aware that they are skewing their reporting one way or the other, depending on their bias. Your experience or perception of things through the news does not change the Bible's teaching one bit. Doesn't change it at all. The Bible still means what it always meant. For example, Jeremiah 31:31-36 says that Israel will never cease from being a nation. It says God will make a new covenant with Israel in which they will know God and their sins will be forgiven. That's not going to go away ever. No matter how apostate Israel may seem to be, God will do a regenerating work in many of them at some future day. And I thank God for that because it reminds me that no matter how bad I was, nor how bad you have been, God can still save your soul and give you forgiveness and eternal life and hope and joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can do that. The same power of the gospel represented on the cross behind me that saves your soul is the same power that God is going to use to turn the nation of Israel's hearts toward himself in the future. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for salvation. But the bigger point here is that God's promises stand secure. There's nothing that's going to stop those promises from being fulfilled. Not a hardened Israel, Not a repenting Israel, not another persecution of the Jews, not a temporary dissolution of the Jewish state, not driving Israel into the sea. Nothing is going to change God's promises and their fulfillment. Third, modern Israel maintains a connection with historical Israel from the Old Testament. It maintains an organic connection with the Jewish people from the intertestamental period and the first century and all throughout since till this day. It's connected with modern Israel, with future Israel, which will be persecuted and then rescued by the Lord. And so it's a mistake to say that modern Israel has no connection with God's promises. It does have a connection with God's promises. Okay, if nothing else, by DNA, you could say. But the modern state of Israel exists in unbelief. It's not redeemed. Its citizens, by and large, have not repented and turned to God, much less to the Messiah. It's in a state of spiritual hardness. And so it's also a mistake to say that modern Israel is the fulfillment of God's promises. It's not. The picture's not so rosy as that. But thankfully, I'm in the middle of page 4 in my notes, some ethnically Jewish people have descended from Abraham. Isaac and Jacob have been saved. Some of these people who are descended, rather, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been saved. They're part of the remnant, as the Bible calls it. They make up a small portion of living Israelites today. And we're very grateful for God's continued spiritual work among his people. Has God cast off his people, Paul asks. The answer is absolutely not. Paul gives himself as an example. Here I am, a saved Jew following Christ the Messiah, and they're a whole lot like him. Thank God for that continued work. And there will be a future spiritual revival among the children of Israel as well in the future. Zechariah 12 says God is going to pour out a spirit of supplication, a spirit of repentance upon the people of Israel, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son when they see the Messiah whom they've pierced. They'll recognize, man, we did that to him. We pierced that one. Our griefs are upon him. By his stripes we have been healed. That's when Isaiah 53 is actually going to happen. Do you know that? When they're going to refer to the words of Isaiah 53 retrospectively and recognize, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Look at what God did through the Messiah. Paul says in Romans 11:25, all Israel will be saved. There'll be some grand restoration, revival, if you will. We talked a couple weeks ago about the Ulster Revival, in which hundreds of thousands of people, potentially 500,000, were saved. You think God can do that? You think God can save 3,000 souls on one day when Peter preaches? Of course he can. He can save as many people as he wants. That's the power of the gospel. He can save you out of addiction. He can save you out of whatever pride and arrogance that you have, whatever sin has befallen you, because that's God's power. He'll do that amongst the Jewish people. At that time, God's promises to the nation will be fulfilled, all of them, spiritual promises, physical promises. This is because God's gifts and calling are, as Romans 11:28 says, irrevocable. Let that sink in for a second. God's promises are irrevocable. Once he said that Israel will not cease to be a nation, once he said they will have the land, okay, from the river to the sea, as they say today, they will have that. It's going to be theirs. They might not enjoy all the possession of it now because they're living in unbelief, in exile in a large measure, but despite the fact that they live in Israel, many of them today. For far from their disobedience locking them out of the promises of God, or God ditching his plans for Israel in favor of the church, God had a marvelous plan to pre-plan to use Jewish disobedience to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles and then use the Gentiles to bring jealousy to the Jews so that they would be saved in turn as well. And so when God is done at the fullness of the Gentiles, he will turn his attention again to Israel. That's the clear teaching of the tenor of the whole of Holy Scripture. Their present disobedience does not and cannot make the Word of God of no effect. If it could do that, if my disobedience could make God's Word of no effect, that would mean I have power over God. That God is not omnipotent. Perish the thought, my friends. Your disobedience cannot stop God from doing anything. And it will not. If He's promised it, it will occur. Through whatever strange confluence of circumstances that God has created, it will happen. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. Israel will be the head, and the nations will be the tail, as it says in Deuteronomy 28. Now, let me carry on with this, because today there's so much of this hatred going on. And I just want to emphasize that hatred toward any person or group is not a virtue. Can we get that? Hatred is not a virtue. Yet people seem to think that it is, like I've got hatred towards the right, and I've got hatred towards the left, and that makes me a moral person because those people are evil and wicked. Hatred? Where did Jesus teach us hatred? There are those even professing Christians who have a very negative feeling toward Israel today. That's not a very Holy Spirit-led way of thinking. Hating on Israel is not a virtue. It's a violation of our Lord's teaching to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what the Lord also taught us? Not only to love our neighbor as ourselves, but to love who? Our enemies, if they are our enemies. So I'd suggest focus instead on how to love your neighbors and love your enemies, serving God instead of talking trash about a little nation in the Middle East. Now, not everything, as we said before, Israel does is upright and able to be supported by Christians. There's plenty of room for debate on the particulars, but there's no profit in lobbing accusations against someone who says that they do not, you know, lobbing accusations against someone like, hey, you must not believe in God's promises if you're critical of something that Israel does. I could be critical of something that Israel does, and it doesn't change one bit the Word of God. I do not have to support everything modern Israel does in order to believe that God's promises to the nation will be fulfilled at some point in the future. Maybe I highlighted that in italics because that may be the key point of all of this. I don't have to support everything modern Israel does to believe that God's promises to the nation will be fulfilled at some future point. Stereotypes, furthermore, are wrong. Over the course of this affects even our ministry at the art fair. A Jewish person comes up to the booth. What's in their mind? Christians have taught that we are Christ killers, or that we're greedy, or whatever. In other words, we've stereotyped them. Or that we're trying to take over all the world governments. You know, which is very insidious little plot that we're going to take over everything. You have to know a person before you make a judgment about them. You certainly can't make a judgment about person X by the group out of which they come. Please, let's be morally smarter than that. So how do we support Israel right now? Well, the best support is to pray for them to be saved. Look at Romans 10:1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Some of us have memorized Psalm 122:6, which calls the people of God to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's not just secular, physical peace. The best way to pray for the peace of Jerusalem is that they would get a relationship that would give them peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Their most important need is not peace from secular enemies, but for peace from God in salvation. A couple of other comments on this. For the person who claims to follow Christ but has antipathy in his or her heart against Israel, let me ask you to think, pause, reevaluate both your big picture theology and also your personal character. About theology, Israel is a centerpiece of biblical revelation. Anti-Semitism has no place in Christian theology or practice. In fact, anti-any race has no place in our theology or practice. Certainly not Israel, though, because it's a center focus of God's program in the world. It's not been set aside. It's not been deleted. It's not going to be missing in the future. It's going to be there, just like God promised it would be. But about our character, and this is really the thing that gets to me and I want to emphasize to you, your theology is fine. You know things. You think you know things. You think your theology is fine. But hating on others shows that your character, could I just say it this way? Frankly, your character stinks. You know, we can easily kind of compartmentalize and say, look, I've got all this information. I know what's going to happen with Israel. You know, some say, I know it's they've been set aside. God's judged them punitively. They're gone. Focus is on the church now. Church replaces Israel. Or, you know, that's more of a reformed view. Or the dispensational view, like what we take, that I've been exposing you to here. Either way, you can compartmentalize your knowledge of that information and be very poor in your character and interaction with people. Information and interaction. Information skills and people skills. You might have all the information. You know, you got it all outlined. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How are your people skills? Are you loving people? And I would argue this is maybe more important than the information. We like to think doctrine around here, so we think about information. But if you can't talk to people, if you can't be nice to people, if you can't love people, you know, loving your neighbor is a doctrine that should be in this informational bucket over here, and it should be put into practice over here. Okay? So sitting there hating on a particular people group, again, is not a virtue. And if you know all doctrine and have not love, you're nothing. You're a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal, Paul would say. No love? Forget your doctrine. Nobody cares. So let's resolve to live that doctrine of Christian love, love to neighbors, love to enemies, love to God. All this to say, if you bless God's people, it's a worthwhile investment of seed with a good return of blessing to be expected. Helping the poor among the saints in Jerusalem today would be the same good thing that it was in Paul's day. Even helping our friends there now in the name of Christ with the hope of showing them his love so that they would be saved is another good thing. Now we're a little over time, so let me see here. I'm going to quickly go through these principles. I'm not going to hold you long. This takes us to the final principles of our giving. Psalm 112 teaches us that the man who fears God will give to those in need. Who are those in need? Well, you know that. Particularly those who depend on the Lord's people for supply so they can minister. Missionaries, those are people in need. The poor are people in need. Victims of crime are people in need. Orphans and widows, they are, and the sick as well. People in need. The man who fears God will help those in need, and God will remember that man. Psalm 112 tells us that his righteousness will be everlasting. Do you want to be remembered before God? Exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from your sin, and then live in the way that this passage talks about, helping others in the hour of their need. Helping others not only causes us to come into remembrance before God, but also it gives people the opportunity for worship and fellowship. God supplies the needs. He supplies us so we can supply the needs. He gives us a righteous harvest. Not just money here, but fruits that come from obedience to God in the matter of sacrificial giving. These blessings that come back to yourself, and blessings upon others as well. You supply their needs. This is what giving does. God supplies, gives you a righteous harvest. It supplies the needs of the saints. It results in thanksgiving to God. This is one of the most amazing transformations that you can think of. You take money, okay, fiat currency, in our case, or gold coin if you prefer, and you give it to somebody to supply their need, what happens? You've turned that money into worship. You know how? Because the people to whom you give it, if they're rightly aligned with God, fall down on their knees and they say, God, thank you. I didn't know where my groceries were going to come from this coming week, but you supplied just like you said you would. That's all worship. You took a piece of money and you converted it to worship. Where else can you do that? You know? You don't, when you spend it on yourself, you haven't converted it into worship. So you create thanksgiving to God. In fact, you create prayer. People praying to God very naturally as they receive the help from others. And also you create fellowship in this faith. As we go and look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, it talks about they glorify God, this is verse 13, for the obedience of your confession to the gospel and your liberal sharing with them, and by their prayer for you, long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So they have a personal connection and relationship. What more, what would cement a relationship more than you helping a brother or sister in their need? Maybe you can't give them money, you can give them time, you can give them service, you can help them with a skill that you have to be able to get them on their way in life somehow. But you cause the fellowship and the faith. These are brothers and sisters in Macedonia and Achaia connecting with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. This is worship. Finally, in verse 15, God's ultimate gift teaches us to be like Him in our giving. Look at 15 again. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The grace of God that's operative in the Corinthians comes from God's own tremendous gift to them and to humanity. God gave His Son in our place, which to describe is beyond words. I find that sometimes. I try to say, how can I say this in a new and different way? It's hard. How can you describe the when people hate Jesus, how can you describe to them the wonder, the glory, the power, the love, the blessing of Jesus coming to die for your sins? In response and emulation, we might not have the words, but we can give of ourselves in thankful worship in support of His cause and helping others. Not going to outgive God, of course, because He returns a blessing to us. But as we close this section of series on giving in 2 Corinthians, we've learned that if there's no sowing, there'll be no reaping. But since such blessings come from reaping, how can we say no to doing that sowing? How can you say no to the blessing of giving to help God's work? Because it takes work and sacrifice? What good thing does not take work and sacrifice? Once you understand this basic principle, you'll see it's natural and incumbent upon us to give cheerfully and purposefully. This is just what righteous people do. According to that Psalm 112 that we read, this is just what righteous people do. Okay? If you have any doubts, if you wonder why should I do this, this is what Christian people have done for 2,000 years. Nothing new, nothing strange, it just is what it is. He will supply the needs of others, ensure a righteous harvest of fruit, supply our needs, and it'll all result in thanksgiving, prayer, and worship. It's a grace, this giving is. It's something God works in us and that we can improve at. Christ is the ultimate example. Because He gave graciously, bountifully, happily, generously, which resulted in thanksgiving and prayer and worship and fellowship and the supply of the ultimate need of His people. And so as we close, I just say these words I've learned from this series, that God blesses giving and giving creates blessing. God blesses giving and giving creates blessing. And although God's gift to us in the provision of substitutionary atonement is indescribable, it shows us in one small way, how we can be like Jesus by giving, because he gave. Thank you for listening this morning. Father, we pray that your hand will guide us as we think about these matters, matters of Israel, matters of giving, and the principles that we find in Scripture. And Lord, we ask that you'll change us through these messages, and we might not revisit these topics again for a while. I pray your Spirit will remind us of them from time to time, that we might do your will and worship you through our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.